We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for another opportunity to draw aside from the everyday activities and place that important priority upon thy word as we are obedient to it after having heard it, and then as we hear it this evening, so that we might eventually use it to thy glory. May God the Holy Spirit convey to us that which is necessary for our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are studying Titus chapter 3, and last evening, as you remember, we, as far as I am concerned, finished up the difference between divine good and human good, and we ended up with the judgment of human good at the great white throne for all unbelievers. And remember, the issue again is works. The two books that are opened at the great white throne, the first set of books or book is called the Book of Life, and that's where believers only reside as a result of their confessing Christ as Savior. The others have been removed because they died without Christ. Subsequently, they will no longer be judged out of the things that are written in the Book of Life, but rather they are shifted to the Book of Works. Then they are found to be and fall short of the glory of God, the result of which is their spiritual death in time is turned into spiritual condemnation in eternity, and they end up in the lake of fire. We're ready now to move on to the next verse. Let me again go back to verse 1, because that's what started all of the studies that we have had thus far. Remind them, and we took up with this the doctrine of memory, to be subject to rulers and authorities. With that, we took up the doctrine of authority and authority orientation. To be obedient and be ready, the Greek word there is etymos, a beautiful Greek word. It means to be instantly ready for every good deed. The word for good, you remember, is from agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, as opposed to the relative word that is used throughout the scripture, kalos. And there are two areas of kalos, and that simply is human good, which is rejected by God in time and obviously in eternity, as well as establishment good, which can be accepted in time but has no value for the unbeliever in eternity. As opposed to that, we have the word agathos. That's our word. That's what we studied. And that is divine good, the production of the believer in and through the filling of the Spirit, while resident in the power sphere. Then he starts a series of negatives, and it begins with a Greek word. You see, in the Greek language, when you want to make a sentence negative, you just simply start the sentence with a negative. That's like in some foreign languages, and I know Spanish does that. When you want to indicate a question, you put the question mark at the beginning of the sentence. Whereas if the sentence is big in English, you have to read it, and then you see the question mark, and then you go, you raise your voice up. Unless you're a prolific reader, and then you can see the sentence immediately, and the question mark jumps right out. Most people do not read in sentences. They are still confined to words or a series of words. Some of the most advanced readers not only read sentences, but they read paragraphs. Most of us read about 5 or 6 words ahead, at best. It's always been a challenge to me to know that we started off with letters, and then letters were combined to simple one-syllable words, and then to multi-syllable words, and then we combined the words into brief sentences, see Jack run, see Jack run with Jill, see Jill get bit by Puff, you know, and so on. If it's the Jack and Jill Puff series. Needless to say. And then from there, we can, we're supposed to progress into reading sentences. From sentences to paragraphs, from paragraphs. And I understand John Kennedy, the late president, could actually read pages. Now that's amazing. That means you simply look at an entire page. He could read the New York Times in less than 5 minutes. The entire New York Times. And that's a big paper. Now, some of you are looking at me like, where are you coming from? Well, it's a normal progression. Listen again. Letters, right? Huh? With vowels. And then we go to words, words to groups of words. Then we read sentences. Then we read paragraphs. Then we read pages. Imagine what you could do with reading the Word of God, which means you could just simply open the Scriptures to the entire page and you read it as one concept. You say, that's impossible. No, it isn't. I just told you it can be done because there are people that do it. There's also speed reading, but that has to do with something else altogether. That's skipping words, and they run their fingers along like this and so forth. And I'm not sure what that's all about, but we'll not concern ourselves with it. The Greek language, then, begins with the negative. It's from midis. And midis is a negative. It's also sometimes used miden, meaning nothing or no one occasionally, but simply no. In this case, no one. No one should, literally, do these things. Now, in your English Bible, you have the word malign. The Greek is blasphemia, or blasphemeo. Now, you can hear it right away, blasphemy. What's the word? Blasphemy. Not to blaspheme. Blaspheme actually means to slander, or to insult, to speak against. It is sometimes used, for example, blasphemy against God, which means that you speak against God. Those, for example, that use the Lord's name in vain, that's blasphemy. All right? You can also blaspheme a person, a fellow member of the human race, by slandering or maligning them or saying something about them. And in some cases, it may even be true. And so gossip would also fall under that general heading. And we'll see a little bit more about that in our study later. To be uncontentious. To malign no one. To be uncontentious. Another negative. Uncontentious is taken from a Greek word with an alpha privative. Now, as most of you know, if you've been here for any length of time, the alpha privative is simply an alpha placed in front of a noun which negates the noun. For example, I've used this before, and so this is a reminder. Here we have the word unosko. That means what? Knowledge. If you put an alpha in front of it, agnosko is translated ignorance. It's where we get our English word agnostic from. Agnosto. Agnosis. Okay? Theos is another one. That's the word for God. When you say there is no God, you simply put an alpha privative in front of it. Now be careful. Not all words that begin with alpha are negatives. It's just that the main noun is negated by the privative. So you have a word here. It's from this one. Machos. And machos is a very beautiful word if you're in the military and you're in the heat of battle. Because the word machos means to fight as in a battle. Or to be combative. Now, what's this? It's got the alpha privative in front of it. It is translated to be uncontentious. It really means not to get into fights or lead to where verbally you fight. And I found that the word fighting is used throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes, for example, the Lord says, I will fight your battles for you. When he was referring to events that occurred in Old Testament times, when the Jews were small in number and the enemies would surround them. He also says for us as believers in the church age that many times that he will defend us, he will fight on our behalf. In addition to, for example, we are not to take vengeance on individuals that have wronged us, because God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Well, that's the same concept. And so I thought to myself, well, now where does fighting really come from? You say, well, it's from a contentious spirit. Or it's the devil made me do it. And I found a whole section dealing with the particular area of fighting. And so I thought we'd take some time this evening, our remaining time, and go into that particular section. It's found in James chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn to that, if you would, this evening. James chapter 4. Let me give you some background, first of all, on the writer, so you can appreciate more why he writes what he writes. We know that this, in fact, is one of the children of Mary and Joseph. Contrary to some histories and religious organizations, Mary and Joseph had children. As a matter of fact, they had many children. The children are listed in the book of Luke, and even the antagonists of the Lord Jesus said, is not this one the son of Mary and Joseph, and are not his brethren and sisters among us? Implying, of course, that our Lord had what? Brothers and sisters born physically to Mary and Joseph. In addition, in the early verses of the second chapter, or the latter verses rather, the second chapter of the book of Luke, we have, and Joseph did not know or have sexual relationships with his wife until the Christ child was born. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read an account like that, what does that say to me? It says that Joseph didn't have sex with Mary until Christ was born, which means that he had sex with her. Of course, that would be appalling to many who have come out of or are still a part of that ridiculous organization in Rome. The fact of the matter is, well, they claim that she was perpetually a virgin, and in fact that she herself was born of a virgin. And that is simply called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Not that Christ was immaculately conceived, but that Mary was immaculately conceived. I've studied their doctrines carefully. I've interviewed priests. I've asked them, what do you mean by the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? It means that Mary was born of a virgin. And it means that all the way back, somewhere in the line of Mary, they were all virgins because the sin nature was not transferred through human procreation. Well, at least they're right in one thing, that the sin nature is propagated through human procreation. Right? We know that. The cell structure of the male sperm is simply designed to carry the sin nature, and it does. That's why David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. It didn't mean that she was a hooker and that she was out roaming the streets and she got pregnant and David was born. I mention that because I read a commentary once that said that. That she was an illicit woman and that David was admitting that his mother was in fact a woman of ill repute. If you prefer that as to word hooker. Well, that's blasphemy. Right? That's an insult. That's an insult to David, it's an insult to his mother, and certainly it's an insult to the Word of God, because that's not what it teaches. To say, for example, that Mary was a virgin all the way through her life is also ridiculous, because she had children. Again, and Joseph did not know his wife sexually until the child was born. When did he have sex with Mary? After the child was born. Now, why do you suppose we're told that? So that any critic would not say that it could have been the offspring of the union between Mary and Joseph, and that the timing was a little late. No, there was no sexual relationship. She was, in fact, a virgin at the time of her conception. And she remained a virgin until she broke forth the child, the Christ. Then they had sex, then she conceived, and then children were born to her, and one of those children is named James, the writer of this book. Now then, why did I make such an issue of that? Well, I wanted to get my licks in on that virgin business, in addition to emphasize the fact that he was raised in the home of Mary and Joseph and was a very close, obvious individual regarding the ministry and the life and times of his half-brother, or, yeah, we'll call it half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem is, he did not become a believer until after the resurrection. All right? And what he writes about is obviously a complaint that he saw when his brother was ministering to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because when you read James, first of all, there's no more practical book in the New Testament than the book of James. And there's no more attack on human nature than there is in the book of James. He attacks things like the tongue. He says, you know, the tongue, it's a little member, but it boasts great things. We put rudders on ships, and here's a little rudder on a huge vessel, and it guides it. But he says, who can control the tongue of man? Isn't it true? You can just open your mouth and anything can come out. And so he asks a question in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Tremendous question. If anybody ever asks you, what makes a person contentious? What makes them combative? You ever met combative people? We have a few here at Westside. You know, as I've said before, they have short fuses. They walk around and they kind of walk as if, boy, anyone crosses me, I'm going to snap their head off. And some of you even told me, well, that's the way I was raised. Well, you were raised wrong. That's simple enough. Your father should have grabbed you by the back of the neck and knocked your head off when you pulled that stuff. But maybe he was the same way. And we tend to, may I say this kindly, perpetuate stupidity. You think that's rough? Wait till you hear James. See, I'm getting light with you this evening. Some of you have the idea that I get too tough. You want to get tough, read James. How would you like it if I got up? Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Isn't that a nasty thing to call his congregation? Adulteresses? Verse 2, you lust and don't have, so you commit murder. He called them murderers. Adulteresses, murderers, fighting and quarreling, envious, jealous, bitter. Whoa. Say, man, he didn't have much of a congregation. Say, folks, this is directed to Homo sapien by God the Holy Spirit. That's our nature without the partaking of the divine nature. That's our way without the filling of the Spirit. But when under the control of the Spirit, it's just the opposite. So he's going to give us the answer. Why do we quarrel? Why do people fight? Why do husbands and wives fight so readily, so easily? Why do we see that so prevalent today? For example, I just heard tonight, a man is driving in his car. He has a hat on. The hat blows off his head, right? Falls to the ground, and two teenagers on bicycles run over the hat. The guy stops his car, gets out, and kills one of them. What justification? What'd you kill him for? He ran over my hat. Now, that's really justifiable homicide, isn't it? But that's the thinking today.
That's the thinking today. And I'm convinced that that's the thinking of at least four people of the total membership of Westside Bible. You want to fight anytime you can. You're just simply contentious. And why are you contentious? Here's the answer. Is not the source of your pleasure or pleasures that wage war in your members? Listen to it. Contentious people are fighting inside all the time. They've never resolved the simple things in life to have peace within. And you see, if you can't have peace inside, you're going to wage war with anyone on the outside. That's what makes for contentious wives. That's what makes for quarrelsome husbands. There are some husbands that pick fights. There are some women, as wives, that pick fights. They just love to fight. I had somebody tell me, I love to fight. I'm not sure if the person actually meant this, but they told me, I like to fight because I like to make up. What a beautiful biblical analysis. But it is true that what this verse says is the real problem. That's the real source. See, outward conflicts are simply the result of unresolved inward conflicts. And no psychologist or psychiatrist can analyze it. The Word of God does. And until you're under the control of the Spirit, and there has been that transformation of the Spirit, and there's been the reprogramming of your mind, that's the renewing of your mind that's referred to in Romans chapter 12, and the renewing of the Spirit that's referred to in Titus 3:5, which we're going to be studying, you'll never know outward peace. And there are some people that just live outer contentions their entire life. They're young contentious people, they're middle-aged contentious people, they're old contentious people. And when they're gone, somebody says, well, at least the storm is gone. Some people are constantly living as if they're a storm ready to explode, a volcano ready to erupt, an earthquake ready to open their mouth and swallow you up with their choice words. That's what he's speaking to. Is there anyone like that here tonight? Do you have that problem? Do you love to fight? Or are you one of those that fights very easily? Somebody looks at you wrong and you're ready to, right away, you're ready to contend with them? I say there's something wrong inside. And I don't say it because I say it. James just told you there's something wrong inside. Because when there's peace within, then you're a peaceable individual. When there's contentment within, then you are a content and you minister content in your life. But if there's contempt within, then you're a contentious, contemptuous individual. Verse 2. You lust, you desire, you have an insatiable desire and do not have. Now we know that he has already said, and of course this is the same James, you ask, you don't receive. First of all, he says, you have because you ask not. And then he says, you ask and you still don't get. Why? Because you ask with the wrong mental attitude. You ask amiss. You know, prayer is one of the greatest privileges that the believer has. As a matter of fact, it's the greatest power that you can exercise in your life as a child of God. At any time, you can simply close your eyes or assume any posture and simply utter to the Lord, assuming that you're filled with the Spirit. And it's amazing the things that will happen as a result. That's why I say you have the prerogative of men praying with the other men of the church, the ladies on Tuesday nights. And as I've mentioned previously, we have been accounted, we've been reckoned and been recognized as a church that prayers are answered. We've got people that call all over the country and ask for prayer regarding this, regarding that, regarding this. Well, that's really a privilege. But why not all share that same privilege? You have not, because you ask not. If you do ask, you don't ask with the right motivation, and therefore you're left without. There it is, verse 3. See it? You have a great burning desire to have, but you see, your intent is wrong. So instead, you commit murder. Now, does that mean that believers who are this type of contentious individuals go out and kill other believers? Not necessarily so. You know from the study of the word murder, and certainly the study of the word hate, and if you've never studied that, here it is. John says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Do you ever hate a fellow believer? Say no, but it was a very distasteful disdain for that individual. Yeah, okay, so you've flowered the words over. Why not just leave them in the hands of the Lord? He can do such a wonderful job of grabbing people by their legs and slapping them up against the wall and having them slide down the wall, and you haven't touched them at all. Now, when that happens, and it's obvious to you that the Lord is either undertaking for you or, in fact, is simply disciplining the individual for what he is inside, don't you gloat. And don't you say good for him, because you're next. Just stand out of the way. Mind your own business. You see, that's family business. Any of you who have more than one child have obviously had this situation where you're disciplining one and another one comes in and said, what'd she do? What did he do? You know, that sort of thing. And so how do you respond? What, do you explain the whole thing to them? Or give them the back of your hand? No, you don't do that. If you do, you're a little rough. You just simply say, look, does this have anything to do with you? No. Do you want to be included in the outcome of what's going on here? No. Then get thee out. Exodus. Exit your face from my presence. Something like that. I said that to my children. You know, they're nosy. They come in and here I'm yelling at one or scolding one. And one comes toddling in and says, what you do, Dad? Come and join us. No, it's all right. It's all right. Would you like what she's going to get? No? Then you'd better leave. This is between she and I. Me. She and me. Between her and I. It's between that one and this one. Thank you, Carl. It's between us. Thank you. In other words, it's family business. She's in the family. He's in the family. But it's none of their business. None of their business. Now, occasionally, under rare circumstances, there's going to be the calling of the tribe. You know, that's when you get them all in together and you discuss this, but that's unusual. Or if you're going to line them all up, you know, because they're all guilty. Don't do like that clown did in our last church, though. He used to just line up his kids in the morning and start whopping on them. And so I said to him one day, why do you do that? And he says, well, I know they're going to do something wrong today, so I might as well hit them before they do it. Well, that's really brilliant. A child should always know why and under what circumstances they're being disciplined. Ask them, do you know why you're getting disciplined? No. So what good was the discipline? Then explain it to them. Oh, they may not agree with you. They don't have to. At least they should know why. Do you think God ever disciplines you and you don't know why? Say, I don't know why I'm being disciplined. No, it's very clear. You've gotten into the affairs of someone else. You've got your own personal conflicts. And remember, there's a beautiful way in which inner conflicts can suffer, cause you to suffer. And another way in which God can bring them out to the surface. Two ways. Actually, two sources. One that is conscious, and the other which is subconscious. This is the one that you're not aware of. We all have hang-ups. And these are tucked in our subconscious from way back. And I can't walk up to you and say, well, you know, you have a problem in this area. And the person says, no, I don't. They're not aware of it. But you see, that's the beauty of doctrine. Doctrine gets in here and brings this subconscious hang-up out into consciousness, feeds it into your stream of consciousness where it can be resolved by a doctrinal principle. And once it's resolved, it is no longer a hang-up. It's gone. You see, some people have always tried to convince me that the reason why so-and-so is acting that way is because the nurse dropped them on their head when they were a child, their father abused them, this, that's all nonsense. Nonsense from the standpoint that it should not be your excuse. It might be the reason why you act that way, but don't use that as an excuse for acting that way. Do something about it. I think some people are proud of the fact that they've had problems in their youth. How many of us didn't? If you went through a situation where your mother and father divorced, that's traumatic in itself. That's why I've often thought that should be the last recourse. And as far as I'm concerned, it's devastating upon the offspring. But you see, often the mother and father could care less. They're more interested in their immediate need in getting rid of this jerk or whoever it is that they want to get rid of. Then suppose there's a remarriage. Now suppose the father in this remarriage, who's not the father, who's stepfather, married to your mother, starts abusing you because you're an intruder. You're a pain. Who asked for you? I married your mother, not you. That's the attitude. So you grow up with that as a background. Then you get saved, and you use that as an excuse your entire life to act like an idiot. No, not legitimate. Because if you allow doctrine to take hold, even though this little part, this part of your life that you're not aware of, may be loaded with problems. But see, when you start building a wall against doctrine, intruding into your self-consciousness, to your subconsciousness, because you won't even take it into your conscious understanding, you'll never resolve those problems, and you'll be exactly what James is suggesting. A contentious, bitter, feisty, fighting individual all the time. And I have a feeling that some of you think that's admirable. It's not admirable at all. It's unchristlike. All right? So you commit murder. You hate your brother. You are envious and cannot obtain. You ever notice that some people just never have anything? You say, well, that's just the way it is. Listen to me carefully. Carefully listen. What does God want to do for every believer? Pour out his blessing on you as one of his children. There's a verse that says he is waiting with great anxiety. That's an anthropopathism, but nevertheless, with great anxiety, tapping his foot, waiting for you to reach the status where he can pour out his blessing. Why can't he? Because you haven't reached the status. And what's the status? Y'all know what it is, don't you? It's maturity adjustment, and you don't reach maturity overnight. And the closer you get to maturity, the more the Lord blesses. Now, some of you just had a glimpse of blessing. And that's probably blessing by association. Which means that you're associated with somebody who's being blessed. Don't ever think that's your direct blessing. That's indirect blessing. That's why I've said to you, if you're going to make friends with anybody, make sure you stay close to mature believers. Now, what do our kids do? Who are the ones they hang out with? Well, Christian kids are the same way. And some kids never grow up. They never fellowship with fellow believers. And if they do, it's the lowest of the barrel rather than the mature ones. All right. Good advice. Well, James is telling us. You are envious and obtain not, or cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. See, it's envy. It's jealousy. It's strife. That's exactly what went on in Corinth. Here they were fighting as to who was more spiritual. Can you imagine? And then you had class division from the standpoint of financial position. Those of high financial position would look down their nose at those of low financial position. I even know churches that think if they keep their pastor poor, they'll keep him humble. And the best analysis I ever heard of that was this, by a pastor that I admired. He says, keep your pastor poor and he'll go somewhere else. You won't humble him at all. I like that. Of course, I'm not complaining, you understand. Matter of fact, I just told the board the other day, please, no more raises. I can't afford the taxes. That's right. I get walloped. I pay more in taxes now than I made in salary 20 years ago. Okay? Walloped. And I don't like it. You say, well, it'll all come back when you retire. That's why I don't like it. You say, why? Because I'm not going to retire. Simple enough. I heard of a pastor just retired at 55. I'm already 5 years past that. I missed the first, well, I'll get it the second time around at 110. That is 55 twice, isn't it? I don't think I can make it the third time around. I doubt if I'll make it the first time, the second time around. I just missed it. You say, well, 65 is coming up. So, as long as I can do this, some of you may not like it, but as long as I can do this and stand in this pulpit, I'll be here. You may not be, but I will. So you better start getting your tickets now for places other than here, because I'm staying. That's what it says right there in the next verse. Miller is staying. Oh, it doesn't say that. All right, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and can obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See? There's where it is. Quarreling and fighting is envy. It's jealousy. It's not legitimate. And let me ask you something. What is really resolved after you've fought and quarreled and she's cried and he's thrown a few things and stomped and put his fist through the bathroom door? What's been accomplished? Oh, you have a broken vase. You got glass all over the place. You got a door that needs to be repaired. You've done the most awful thing that you could do for your youthful complexion. A woman, after she's cried, and that kind of a cry, always looks so attractive. I mean, just ravishing. Bloodshot eyes, mascara running down the side of her face, if she's wearing it. Yeah? Awful. Awful. What have you proved? Nothing. Because nothing was resolved by that. And you say, well, then we make up. You know what you make up from? You make up from the trouble you caused, but you never went back to the source of the problem. And what's the source of the problem? It's inside. And I didn't say that. The Word of God says that. What's the source of your quarreling and conflicts? Is it not from the source of your pleasures that wage war inside your members?
Now then, you adulteresses, verse 4, do you not know that the friendship of this world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself,
see what it says? An enemy of God. Ooh, that's rough. That's rough. What would we rather be called? A friend of God.
I'm going to leave you on that one.
That's a good note to stop on. Positive note. Be called a friend of God.
Our Father, thank you for the time that we've had this evening, the challenge of your word. We realize that without thy word and without the indwelling and the power of the Spirit, we would be quarrelsome, we'd be contentious, we'd be blasphemers. But we've been saved from that. We've been delivered from that. Thou hast given us new life, new intention, new purpose, and definition in our life. Thank you. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. See you tomorrow night.